Please take your Bibles once again and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Today's lesson will be a part two from last week because of time. Was unable to give all the verses on this particular gift that we're currently studying. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, allow me first to read in your audience verses 8 to 11 once again. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, and we're currently going to be finishing up on this particular gift, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these... That phrase, all these, refers to all the gifts mentioned in 8, 9, and 10. Worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Last lesson, I strongly emphasized the duty and the importance of each of you in becoming a critical thinking and a critical discerning believer and ultimately the guardian of God's truth. Every child of God is to be a critical thinker. Every church member is to be a critical thinker. Everyone who names the name of Christ is not to accept anything that comes down the interstate claiming to be of God or claiming to be a Christian. We considered some verses last week as 1 John chapter 4, 1-4. Ephesians chapter 5, 10-11, 1 Thessalonians 5, 21, Matthew chapter 7, 13-20, and then 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37-38, just to name a sampling of some of the verses that we considered. Well, beloved, here in this particular hour, I would like to conclude by showing you some examples of this gift as it was operative in the first century. Now, to the board to my left and to your right, based on our time, we'll be looking at all of these verses here. These two verses here with the asterisk, I would say dogmatically, is a representation of the apostolic gift of the discernment of spirits. The other ones, I cannot say dogmatically, but nonetheless, we're going to look at them and you're going to make your own evaluation based on the wording or how Paul writes these particular texts. The reason why these two verses are in parentheses is because in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy, these verses, Paul is dealing with two false teachers. And he happens to mention these false teachers in both of his letters to Brother Timothy. So with that in mind, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's consider the first one here on our list. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And allow me to read at least the first five verses to kind of get the historical drift of what's going on here. Now, those of you that have sat under my teaching, and those of you who have heard me before, the Corinthian assembly was a congregation that had what? Many issues and many problems. The major reason why that church had a real bad problems or had all this internal strife was the fact that the city of Corinth would be likened to a modern-day Las Vegas. All the smut, all the crime, all the sin, free to the offer, blazing in lights, if you will, on all the major corners there in Corinth. It was a major port. There was a harbor on the east and on the west. And it was a major trading post for all kinds of trade coming from east and western portions of the Roman Empire. It was a melting pot of all types of peoples who had their temples and their gods and everything there to make them happy while they were docked. So get that picture in your mind, this type of a city. Notice what he says. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. My word, this is supposed to be a church. And in the first chapter, he calls them brethren. In the first chapter, he calls them saints. All right? It is reported commonly, not just a happen chance, commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Meaning what was going on in this church was something that not even the pagans dabbled in. That one should have his father's wife. What was the sin? Well, apparently there was a male member of this church going to sleep with his stepmother. It says very carefully, his father's wife. Doesn't refer to the woman as the guy's mother. The father's wife. So here's a man who's committing fornication with his stepmother. That's the issue. And Paul says, I'm hearing about this sin through other sources. And it shocks the Apostle Paul because he says not even the Gentiles even do, not even the pagans stoop this low. Look at verse 2. What was the reaction of the elders in the membership? And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. That's excommunication. The church turned her eyes. The church put blinders on their eyes. Beloved, where was the leadership here? Where was the elder? Or if they had a plurality of pastors, where were the pastors? And Paul says, you're puffed up. You're bragging about it. And this is a church. We're not talking about a lodge or some Masonic temple. We're talking about the house of the living God acting like this. And so when someone tells you that Christians really can't stoop this low, they haven't read their Bibles. This was going on in a congregation, my dear friends. It wasn't going on out there in the workforce. Look at verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, when Paul wrote this, he was not there in the city of Corinth. He was somewhere else geographically. But present in spirit, now watch, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed. Here you find apostolic discernment. Apparently, based on verses 2, the church wasn't putting into practice too much discernment because the gentleman who had done this sin was sitting in his pew unscathed. Nobody was rebuking him. Nobody was calling him down. Nobody apparently had him off to the side trying to reason with him what he was doing. And this was not simply a one-time freakish act of immorality. It was going on continually between this man and his stepmother. And Paul says, even though I am not there present, I am there with you spiritually, so to speak. I have already judged. I thought Christians are not supposed to pass judgment. Well, how do you handle verses 3? I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already. Past tense. When Paul got the information about this individual and what he was doing, Paul did not need to think about it, pray about it, reason about it. Paul says, I've already judged him. Now here, I believe, is the gift, possibly, of apostolic ability to look at the situation, and Paul was able to assess the very heart of this man. And Paul says, I've judged him already. Look at verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, meaning when you assemble like you have just done, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 5. to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verses 5, and this may shock some of you, verses 5 is the only dogmatic glimmer that the man who was doing this sin was even saved. Paul says, I have judged him, and when you come together, I want it clearly known that though I am absent from you geographically, as an apostle with the responsibility and the burden of the churches on my shoulders, I have already excommunicated and judged this individual, and I turned him over to the devil that his flesh may be destroyed in order to save his soul. Wow. That's some heavy stuff. Look at verse 6. Your glorying is not good. That would be a rebuke to what he mentions back in verse 2 about their heads being puffed. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven, and that little leaven here refers to this man and his sin, leaveneth the whole lump? What Paul is saying is this. If you allow this one individual to go unchecked in his particular behavior right now with his stepmother, with his father's wife, if you allow this individual to go unchecked like cancer or like yeast in dough, it is going to spread and infiltrate the entire congregation. And so Paul says, therefore I have judged him, and I have turned him over to the devil, that the devil can just rack him. That's heavy. That's first century Christianity. And that was an apostle, I believe, using the spirit of discernment. Apparently the church lost its ability to look at that man and say, hey buddy, you shouldn't be doing that. Again, where was the elders? Where's the pastors? Where were they? They were asleep at the switch. Okay, now turn to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Let's consider these two heretics. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 18. Now, 1 Timothy was probably written in the early 60s AD period, way before, at least before 65 AD. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. The Apostle Paul here is admonishing this young pastor that with the laying on of hands and the prayer that Paul had placed upon Timothy when Timothy was officially ordained, with the laying on of hands, whereby the congregation recognized the fact that Paul placed his hands on Timothy and prayed over him and separated him unto the gospel ministry, he wants Timothy to fight a good warfare. Now here's an example, my dear friend, that a pastor is in a fight for men's souls. Sometimes when preachers come across a little harsh, or they come across very forcefully, or they come across very, very direct, some folks automatically rear up their heels like, oh boy, he don't love me, or he's judging me. Get past all of that, my dear friends. Men being saved and women being saved is likened to a soldier going off to battle and attacking a citadel of unbelief. A pastor is to war a good warfare. And that warfare is not done by fists or with bats or with clubs. That warfare is done through what? Persuasive preaching and reasoning out of the scriptures. That warfare is for me to attack your mind in the sense of taking the scriptures and placing those scriptures in the forefront of your mind and forcing you to think critically in what you're hearing. Verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Here's a warning that it's possible that a child, someone who professes to be a Christian, and the best example would be like Judas, and the best example would be the second ground hearer in the parable of the sower. Somebody with a false profession. They think they're saved, but they're not. Okay? They think they're saved, just like Judas. It is possible for a phony eventually to become shipwrecked with their faith. They hit the shoal, so to speak, and their ship sinks, because they were not a genuine believer. And notice what Paul says. Look at verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexandra, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's heavy. That's kind of heavy. You got to admit, it's not politically correct in many churches today, but it's found in your Bible. Here were two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They were false professors. They went along on the Jesus bandwagon for a while, and something happened to them, and I'm going to show you in the next passage. See, Paul doesn't mention it here. You got to go to 2 Timothy 2, but just hang tight. Two men. They were shipwrecked in their walk with God because they had no root of righteousness within them. And therefore, they were not going to stand and they would not persevere. They were doing something, my dear friend, that the Apostle Paul calls blasphemy. And in verses 20 of this passage, just like Paul does to the man in 1 Corinthians 5, in 1 Corinthians 5, would you be willing to admit, based on your text, that Paul turned that man over to the devil? Here, the Apostle Paul turns these two false teachers, and he simply assigns them to the devil, that the devil would just drive them crazy. Whatever the devil, the devil had a green light on those men's lives to terrorize them, that they learn not to blaspheme. Well, what were they teaching? Go to 2 Timothy 2. Watch this. Look at verse 16. But shun, that means to avoid, 2 Timothy 2:16. But shun profane and vain babblings. We kind of mentioned this last Lord's Day, dealing with the blind man and the Pharisees, and some of you even agreed. You meet people today, all they want to do is argue about the scriptures. How many angels can dance on the top of a pin? I don't know. Where did Cain get his wife? How could Noah put all those animals on the ship? What about all the fish? Did Noah build aquariums and he was stuck running around for a year changing filters and gravel? Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as a canker. Canker there means gangrene. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. He mentions a third false teacher. Hymenaeus in verses 17 is the same one that's being mentioned back here in verse 18 of 1 Timothy 1. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already. And in essence, overthrowing the faith of some. These guys were going around saying the resurrection is already past. The resurrection is already past. And people are saying, well, if the resurrection is past, what about me? Where do I stand in God's scheme of things? And in essence, these people who were left behind, so to speak, their faith were shipwrecked by these false teachers. Verse 17 tells us that false teaching is likened to gangrene, the word canker, Old English. But in the Greek, it comes from a Greek word that means gangrenous, green, cancerous, something that eats away. Their word will eat as doth a canker, who concerning the truth have erred. So, beloved, it is possible for someone to claim to be a Christian, but they're not. Just like a Judas. And they go around and they start peddling false teaching. Here, in verses 17, Paul likens false teaching to gangrenous or to cancer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he likens false practice as adding yeast or leaven to bread dough in order for it to expand, whereby it permeates the entire loaf, and the entire loaf is infected by the yeast. That's why that loaf of bread rises. That is why, my dear friends, it is imperative that you learn to be a critical thinking Christian. I'm going to say this with all the love behind it. You cannot rely on your pastor to be your umbilical cord to God. You have to be able to stand on your own. Christians have to stand on their own in the sense that you must know what you believe and why you believe. And when men like this come down the interstate, you will be able to try them and put them to this test. And by taking God's word, take the word of God, and you bump it up against what they teach and how they live, and you must make a sober assessment and a sober critical judgment whether or not that man or that ministry truly represents God. And those who are going around today saying, well, Christians are not supposed to be judging anyone. We're just supposed to just be nothing more but jars of honey and love just oozing out of the container, do not understand their Bible. Now, this trying and this testing is to be done carefully. It is to be done lovingly. But when it came time for Paul to make a final judgment call, whether it be the man in 1 Corinthians 5 or these three heretics, Paul was not kind. Paul wasn't dripping with honey. He turned these men over to the devil. And beloved, I don't believe we have that authority. But an apostle in the first century sure did. He simply turned them over to the devil, and the devil had a green light to just badger those men and haunt them miserably in any shape, way, or form that God so pleased. I call that heavy stuff. 2 Timothy, look at chapter 4. Conservative commentators do agree that the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Timothy probably around 68 AD, knowing his life was going to come to an immediate end when he had his head taken off there in Rome. Paul was a Roman citizen, therefore he could not be crucified. Under Roman law, Roman citizens were not to be crucified in a capital offense. Capital offense for a Roman citizen was decapitation. And that's how the Apostle Paul died. He was decapitated. Look at verse 14. He's beginning to wind down as he knows his life is short. Alexander the coppersmith. Ah. Blue collar worker. Did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Wow. If you're here this morning and there's somebody in your life, they could be very close or very far, and they have done to you much evil. what is your response? Do you come back in kind, with harsh words, or with the fist, or with the bat? As I taught you from the book of Psalms, you take that individual in your prayer life, pray for their soul. When you see them, you be kind and Christ-like. There's no need for you to lower yourself to their mentality of life, but just simply cast them into the Lord's hands. Let God take care of them. That's what Paul does. The Lord reward him. Look at verse 15. Of whom, Timothy, be thou ware? For he hath greatly withstood our words. Did you notice something here? Paul now tells Timothy, knowing that Paul's life is about to expire, Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith is still in business. He hates me. He hates Christ. He hates the gospel. He withstood our words. Timothy, I want you to just beware of him. So when a gospel preacher gets behind the pulpit and he happens to name certain people, and I tell you, well, beware of that cult, beware of this teaching, beware of this movement, I'm only doing what God requires me to do. Did you notice number one? Well, first off, in verse 14, Paul names him. I've been around Christian people. Are you not supposed to name names? No. I don't find a blank spot in verse 14 where it says, the coppersmith. It doesn't say, beep, the coppersmith. It says, Alexander. Paul names him. So when I name certain people from behind this pulpit who are false teachers and false prophets, I think I have biblical grounds. Secondly, in verses 15, Paul tells Timothy, beware of Alexander. So when I tell you as a gospel preacher and as your pastor, beware of the Mormons, beware of the Jehovah Witnesses, beware of the New Age movement, beware of all this global climbing hype, which is nothing more but one big lie in order to pad the pockets of certain people, I'm just doing what I believe is found in Scripture. Beware of these people. Put them to the test. Try them. Discern carefully whether they are from God. If they're from God, extend the right hand of fellowship and fellowship with them. If they are not of God, my Bible says, you shun them. And you avoid them. Now, these are examples here that I cannot dogmatically say at that particular point Paul is exercising this unique gift of the discerning of spirits. I'll leave that to you. But let's turn to two examples that you cannot disprove. Turn to Acts chapter 5. And those of you who have gone through the series in the book of Acts know exactly where we're going. But we're going to look at the same story, though, looking at it through the eyes of this unique gift. Acts chapter 5. In the early church, there was something that was very unique to that early church there in the city of Jerusalem. And this was not to be a pattern followed by other churches, nor by us today, but it was something that the Jerusalem church was doing very uniquely. This was not something that God commanded them to do. It was something that they chose to do amongst themselves. Those with large landholdings, and those with great farms, and those with a lot of wealth, cashed in their real estate, their homes. They liquidated their assets, and they brought all that money to the church into a central treasury. And that treasury was then in turn used to feed and clothe the entire membership. Some go as far as to say that that practice in Acts chapter 2 was the very beginnings of Christian socialism. Liquidating all assets, one big community chest, and everybody drew out of that chest to every man's need according as he or she had need. Some activists will go to the book of Acts to use that as grounds for socialism and communism. Some go so far as to say it was an example of Christian communism. But there's one flaw. The government wasn't doing the taking. It was the church deciding to do it for themselves. Well, in Acts chapter 5, there's a couple. And they had a lot of land. And they sold the land. And they decided to have their name etched on who gave the most award. And watch what happens to them. Acts chapter 5, look at verse 3. Let's go back to verse 1. A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession and kept back part of the price. Now listen, now I want you to be very, very discerning. Notice, they sell the land. No one told them to do this. It was their land and they chose to sell their asset. They keep back part of the price. His wife also being privy or knowledgeable to it, and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. This was the sin. Make believe the land, when sold, they got $5,000. They kept back $2,000, which was fine. It was their money, their land. But they took the $3,000, and when they brought it to the church, this is what their sin was. Peter, we sold our land, and the entire proceeds of that sale are right here. We want to give that to the church and for the work. They lied. Follow along. But Peter said, Ananias, why had Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? I believe verses 3 is the gift of the discerning of spirits. How did Peter know this? Peter was not with them when they sold the land. Peter was in the church. Ananias and Sapphira went to the bank. They took their deed, cashed it in, did what they did with the money, hid part of it. Maybe they put it in the first bank of Jerusalem down the street. Peter wasn't there. Who told Peter what they did? There was no one following Ananias and Sapphira. God the Holy Spirit gave Peter the ability, watch this, he gave the ability to look right into the soul of Ananias and make that statement. Now look at verse 4. Whilst it remained, meaning your land, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Here's where the argument for Christian communism or Christian socialism just simply waters away. Peter is telling Ananias, when you own that land, it belonged to you. It didn't belong to the church. It didn't belong to the state. When you sold that land and you got X amount of shekels for that land, the shekels still belonged to you, not to the church and not to the state. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, meaning he dropped dead right on the spot. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Beloved, we don't have that gift today. Can you honestly look into a man's heart and make that assessment of them? And be 100% dogmatically sure that you're hitting the nail on top of the head? I don't. But I believe this is an example of the discerning of spirits. Peter was able to look into the very soul of Ananias. And God brought Ananias' sin right to the forefront. And Peter bagged him. He nailed him. And the young man arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out, sister. She fell down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost. The young men came, found her dead, carried her forth, and buried her right next to her husband. That's the gift of the discerning of spirits. She comes in 3 hours later, unbeknownst what happened to her husband. Peter asks, "Sweetheart, did you sell the land for so much?" "Yes, we did." Boom. God judged this couple in front of everyone. God came down, so to speak, and he killed both of them right on the spot. Wow. I call that a little heavy. And then finally, turn to Acts 8. I think Acts chapter 8 is another example of the discerning of spirits. To get the background really quickly, Philip goes to the city of Samaria, back in verse 5. He's preaching and baptizing. Peter and the church down the road at the mother church hears the wind that Samaria has received the gospel. So the church sends Peter and John back up to Samaria to kind of reconnoiter on what's going on. And as Peter is laying his hands on these Samaritans, and they receive the Spirit of God, and they speak in tongues, a man named Simon, who makes a profession of faith, he begins to see what's going on. And he has the audacity to go to Brother Peter and say, "Peter," he takes out his wallet, "how much do I need to give you to get that gift that when you lay hands on people, they receive the Spirit of God? How much?" He wanted to buy that gift. With that as context, allow me to finish, please. Verse 18. "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them," Peter and John, "money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost.'" He sounds sincere. And beloved, sincerity is not a measure of whether or not you're right or wrong. Beloved, a bank robber is very sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. The man in Acts chapter 5 was very sincere when he took his stepmother to bed, but he was sincerely wrong. "But Peter said unto him," look at verse 20, Peter, the same one in Acts 5, here comes the gift. "Simon, your money will perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." Now look at verse 21. Most Christians read this and they just read it speed read. "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." Peter was telling Simon, "You're lost, buddy." You read before all this, Simon, he makes a profession of faith and he gets baptized. But Peter tells him, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray if God perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven." Look at verse 23 for further proof. "For I discern that thou art in the gall of bitterness," now look at me, "and in the bond of iniquity." Simon did not have his sin issue dealt with in conversion. He was a phony believer. He was in the chains of bondage. Then answered Simon and said, "Oh, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Simon was another phony believer. Just like the other two there, Alexander and Hymenaeus. False teachers, false prophets. Now you see the word Simon? There was a very, very evil sin in the Middle Ages where men would buy a church office, and it was called simony in reference to his name. That's where it comes from. The sin of simony, in the Middle Ages. That's when a pope would receive money from certain people, whereby he would put them in certain churches to be his puppets because they had the right price. We call that the sin of simony, attributed to this bird dog in Acts 8. Did you know that? Well, beloved, please remember, remember the meaning of what it is to be a discerning Christian. It means to separate the wheat from the tares. It means to discriminate good fish from bad fish. It means to separate the sheep from the goats. Is not Peter doing this here? Paul did it to the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul did it to Alexander the coppersmith. Paul did it to Alexander and Hymenaeus, who was teaching the resurrection was past, overthrowing the faith of some. Ananias and Sapphira were so bold to sell the land. That land belonged to them. They could do whatever they wanted with that. Even when they sold the land, say, for 5,000 shekels, the 5,000 shekels belonged to them. It didn't belong to the state, and it didn't belong to the church. It was theirs. But to come before Peter and say, here's all the proceeds of our land, knowing you kept part of it back for that rainy day, they lied. And God struck them dead. Here, Simon thinks, for a good price, I want to lay hands on people and have them receive the Spirit of God. And Peter says, you have no part and lot in this matter. Peter was telling him, you're lost. I can't do that today. I can't look at a person and make a dogmatic statement and say, you're lost. But Peter could, with that unique apostolic gift. And then he goes so much as to tell Simon, you're in the bond of iniquity, pal. You're still chained to your sins. And beloved, we hear nothing more about Simon beyond verse 24. There's a whole lot of church tradition about Simon. But that's all we know about the man. He died and perished. But he made a profession. He was a phony. Even to the end. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come once again before you, knowing that we are quite limited now. We don't possess these unique gifts whereby we have the ability to look right into the soul of a man or a woman and make a final determination. We're stuck with gleaning all the facts and all the circumstances and asking questions and gathering all the data before we even come up with, hopefully, a sound decision. So, Father, help us as your people to be discerning. Help us not to simply believe anything or anyone who comes down claiming to be of God, but that we lovingly put all claims to the test in light of Scripture. And if they are from God, we extend our hand of fellowship. If they are not, we are to beware and to call them by name. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.